I feel like Barney Fife. Remember when we went off with the choir, you know, and they had this powerful microphone, you know, and somebody else was doing the singing, so. Can you hear me? All right. Can you hear me now? Right. That's true. I've been camping out in a particular book in the Bible, and so that's on my mind, and I hope to finish it by the end of the year. That's on my private study. And God's Word tells us that if we lack understanding, to ask for it. So that's what I always do. I want to understand it, and I want to rightly divide the word of truth. But I'm also a bit of a selfish person, I admit. I'm kind of like Jabez. Lord, enlarge my border, bless me. And so that's the objective of Bible study for me. But I always tell the Lord that, or ask the Lord, if you would have me to share this with anybody, open to opportunities, because I never solicit invitations. But when I get an invitation, I had to be very serious and concerning it, because, you know, you got to be careful what you pray for. The Lord may answer those prayers. And so that's where we're at this morning. Brother Neil asked me to share something, and this was on my heart and on my mind. And so this is what we're going to do today. Paul wrote 13 epistles. He wrote 9 of them to 7 churches, and then he wrote 4 to 3 friends, Philemon, Titus, and then he wrote 2 to his best friend in the world at the time, the young Timothy. But the book we're going to take a look at today, some people say it was Paul's opus magnus. It was his best work, and that's the book of Romans. It was definitely his largest letter, and it's a very valuable book. All of God's Word is valuable. I'm reminded something I heard J. Vernon McGee said, there's 66 books in the Bible, and but the Bible is not a smorgasbord that we pick and choose, that each one of them has great nutritional value. And he says, and they all of them are full of vitamin M's, mercy. And what a truth that is. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve, and grace is just the opposite. So we're going to take a look at the book of Romans. We're not going to do it in detail like they do at Castle Bible Fellowship, word for word, verse for verse. You can do that on your own. Don't have enough time. Although Neil said we had plenty of time because we're going to eat here today. So if we go a little over, that'll be okay. So if you have that two-edged sword called the Sword of the Spirit, open it up to the book of Romans. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 1. We're going to try to hit the high spots in these next 3 chapters. Paul starts off this letter, his salutation and acknowledgement. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That's what the book of Romans is overall is about. Which he had a promise afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Luke wrote down in the Gospel of Luke 24, verse 27, he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, Paul was always eager to connect the Old Testament prophecies with the gospel because he was so learned and was so knowledgeable of the Old Testament. And the gospel, of course, that was manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. In Philippians 3:10, Paul would write, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, made comfortable unto his death. Verse 5, he says, by whom we have received grace, apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are called of Jesus Christ. Paul says, not only am I called, but you're called also. And that's applicable to you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have a calling. Is one calling higher than another calling? I don't think so. It's not the calling, it's the obedience. If you're called to be a handshaker, you be the best handshaker you possibly can be to the glory of God. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you are called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome. And here's a beautiful term, he says, beloved of God, called to be saints. Does God love all of his creation? Absolutely. He attends a sparrow's funeral. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. How much more does he love you and I? He commended that love for us. We read about that this morning in an awesome way through his son. He says that as the God loves everyone, but his adopted children are his beloved. God loves us. Why? Not because we're good, but we are precious. And why are we precious? Because his son shed his blood on our behalf, and that makes us precious in his sight, and that way we can be called saints. I said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's verse 8. That tells me that the church in Rome had a reputation. Now, this is very interesting because Paul had never been to Rome at this point, and Paul was not the church planter. But he was thankful for God through the Lord Jesus Christ for the reports of their walk of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would go on, and he says, for God is my witness. Job 16:19, he could have been thinking about that. Job says, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. Paul goes on, he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. How would you like to be on Paul's prayer list? Great place to be, wouldn't it? Making requests, verse 10, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. At that particular time, this was around the year 58 AD, the believers, Jew and Gentile, that were in Jerusalem were in heavy persecution. And Paul had been in Macedonia, and he had shared this with the saints there, and they took up an aid for the church. And so Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, which was like 1,800 plus miles away. And he was in Corinth, and this is where he wrote this letter. Of course, he would ask that the people would give him, pray for his traveling mercies by the will of God. So who planted the church in Rome? We don't know, but I have a suspicion. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit come down in cloven tongues of fire. Luke writes in verse 9 through 11, he said, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, Libya, about Cyrene, listen here, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. I believe that's when they went back to the Rome. They're the ones that started the church there. Don't know that for certain, but I think it's fair to say that, because when those people left that time at Pentecost, when they left there, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I would not have you Then he get in verse 12 after saying that, he said, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established." Paul knew what his job was. You know, the oracles of God was first revealed to Abraham, but the doctrines of God were revealed by Paul. And we're going to go into a few of these this morning. But he says, in verse 12, he says, "I'm here to impart spiritual gift to you." And then he, because he knew what his job was, but in verse 12, he says, he kind of backpedals a little bit. "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." I mean, that was an accurate statement, and it was his heart. But it's like he caught himself, you know, and that's the way I see that. "And I would, that oftentimes that I would purpose to come unto you." Paul was looking for fruit. Paul was looking for growth. He was looking for identification marks, any kind of evidence, as he had seen in other Gentiles. If you and I are looking for those identification marks, we need to read 1 John. Paul, in verse 14, he says, "I am a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the unwise." What was he a debtor to? He was a debtor to the Great Commission. Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And that's applicable to you and I. We are a debtor also. Verse 16 and 17 is really the grand theme. Verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." On December the 17th, 1903, two brothers from Dayton, Ohio, named Wilbur and Orville Wright, were successful in flying an airplane that they built. Their powered aircraft flew for 12 seconds above the sand dunes of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. One of the brothers sent a telegram to their sister, Catherine Wright. The telegram says, "First successful flight will be home for Christmas." Catherine forwarded the telegram to the local newspaper. When the paper was finally printed, buried deep in it was the local news stating that the Wright brothers would be home for Christmas. They missed the objective. They missed the point. Salvation is the power of God. The objective of the gospel of Christ is in Him alone. Salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is universal, available. It's God's will that all people be saved, but it has to be individually received, whosoever. Salvation is about deliverance from the penalty of sin, about deliverance from the slave block of sin. It's about safety. It's about eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that promise we heard this morning, that we would never be separated from Him, nothing in heaven or earth. Salvation is about being a partaker of faith and a benefactor in all of His promises. Verse 17, "For therein is salvation, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Salvation is putting on the righteousness of God. Again, this is an Old Testament reference. Paul had Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, his soul was lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Now, verses 18 through 32, Paul lays out a sin pertaining to a group of people, and that's the heathen. this is a news flash. Every one of us here, talking about our parents, we descended, we're heathens, we're Gentiles. So he's laying out a case here for Gentile sin. Verse 18, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth of unrighteousness. Why? Because that which may be known, evidence of God, is manifest. To manifest is to show something clearly. How did God show it to them? In their conscience. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, which is God's divine order, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Paul says they are without an excuse. Verse 21, because of that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. And their imaginations, their reasonings. And why? Because their foolish heart was darkened. Their conscience was seared. They professed to be wise, verse 22. They became fools. Anytime you see the word fool in God's word, that is a very serious charge. Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image or an idol, like unto a corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, creeping things, serpents, snakes. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth. You know, I think about Bill Nye, the science guy. He's a creation denier. And sad, because I know he's heard the gospel. And he's a dead man walking around. He's walking, living under condemnation, hopefully. He will see otherwise before it's too late. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, Paul says. He says, for this cause God gave them up into vile affections. Their women did change the natural use, that which is against nation, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. And as even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This isn't a political speech. This is God talking. A reprobate mind, that would be a debased mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. What is that? Unable to discern righteousness. Basically, to know what's right or wrong in God's eyes. Then he lists them. This is horrific. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. These are the people that you and I descended from. Chapter 2, that basically the whole chapter 2 is, he's talking to a hypocrite. And it's about a hypocrite's sin. He's laid out the heathen sin. Now he's going to make a case for a hypocrite's sin. And he starts out in verse 1. He said, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Paul introduces a new character here. As we go along in this chapter, we're going to see exactly who this old man is. He introduces this imaginary man to pose direct questions that Paul wants to answer, and Paul does an eloquent job of doing it. He writes on, he says, "Whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judges, you do the same things," Paul says. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And think thou this, O man, that judges them which do such thing and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Question mark. Judgment seat of Christ will be where every believer will stand in judgment. Not for our salvation, because that's already been settled at Calvary. But we are going to be judged someday for what we have done with our salvation, what we were called to do, whether we did it, what we were supposed to do or not. But the judgment he's talking here will be a thousand years later. And that's at the great white throne judgment. And we read about that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. John says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them, no hiding place. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." This is the death of death. Bill Nye, or anybody else that's walking under condemnation, if they don't receive God's free salvation gift and believing in him, they're going to be there at that judgment someday, but it don't need to be that way. Verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" These are all questions Paul's asking the old man. Verse 5, he says, "But after thy hardness and unpenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality," in other words, eternal life. "But unto them that are contentious, obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, Jew first, also the Gentile. But," verse 10, "glory, honor, peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Jew, to the Gentile." Verse 11, "For there is no respect of person with God." Again, this is an Old Testament reference. Proverbs 22:2, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." James 1:22, James echoes that. Verse 14, "But when the Gentiles," which he talked about us in the first chapter, "which have not the law, nor do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the means, while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to the gospel." Now we know who this man is. Verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew. This guy is the hypocrite. He reveals that his invented character is a hypocritical Jew. And rest in the law, Paul says, and you make thy boast to God. Verse 18, and you know his will. You approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. What's out of the law? Grace. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Hypocrite. Thou that preachest a man should not steal. Do you steal? Paul says. Thou that say a man should not commit adultery, do thou commit adultery? Thou that abhors evils, do thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makes thou boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonor God's. This is a very serious charge, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. I believe this is a reference Paul is using here, 2 Samuel 12:14. Prophet Nathan confronted David, and David confessed his sin of murder and adultery. And Nathan then informed David, because of his deed, has been given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's a serious, serious charge that Nathan made and also Paul made. When we do something that dishonors the Lord, we're blaspheming the Lord. Very serious charge. Verse 25, he said, circumcision verily profits, if thou keep the law. How many people kept the law? Zero. Therefore, if the uncircumcision kept the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfills the law, judge thee? While by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? Question. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Abraham, before the law, had certain things he could boast about. The oracles of God were given to him. God told him what to do. He obeyed God. God told him to circumcise him. All of the males, he did just that. But was any of that counted for righteousness? Not a bit. Only thing that was counted for Abraham's righteousness was his faith. Abraham believed in God. Paul is now in this chapter here. He's posed all these questions to the hypocrite Jew. And he's laid out a really good case that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. They did the same thing. They ended up worshiping idols, sacrificing their own children to idols. So they're just as guilty. They have the same problem that the Gentiles have. Chapter 3, verse 1. Jews' advantage, their contribution, and for some, their condemnation. Verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? And the answer is in the next verse. Paul says, much, every way, chiefly because it was unto them were committed the oracles of God. In addition to all the animals on the ark, two of every unclean kind and seven of every clean kind, and at the beginning there were eight souls. I'm of the opinion that there were more than eight souls that departed the ark. because they were on there for 370 days. I got to believe there were some toddlers that came off of the ark. But I don't know that because God's word doesn't mention it, so that's conjecture. Discard that. But it was revealed that something else was on the ark. And it didn't take long for that to be revealed. And that was that little three-letter word that has a long, eternal sentence. For the wages of sin is death, eternal separated from God. But we have an eternal gift, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how long it was, but eventually God revealed himself to Abraham, and it was him who was given the oracles, the message, the word of God. What was the real advantage for the Jew and eventually the Gentiles was the gospel that came through him, through his son of promise, Isaac, through his son Jacob, through his son Judah, and through his lineage David, who's the root and offspring of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the effect of God without effect? Paul says in the next, answers in the next verse, he says, God forbid. Let God be true, every man a liar. It is written that thou might be justified in thy sins and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He was referring again to Psalms 51:4. Which was a prayer of David when he confessed his grievous sin to the Lord. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who dealt vengeance? Impossible. It's impossible for a righteous God to do anything unrighteous. His very person defines righteousness, defines holiness. Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? An unrighteous God cannot. And Paul says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, Paul was accused of being a liar here, unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that may come. Paul never said that. But he has a remedy for those who made this slanderous remark, whose damnation is just. Paul never held back, did he? Verse 9 through 18, we have a universal human condition. Paul has made a case for Gentile sin, and he's made a case for a Jewish sin. So guilty, we've all been found guilty. The universal human condition, guilty, outside of God's favor. Paul writes in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Paul says, no, in no wise. We have before proved, I think he did an eloquent job, Jew and Gentile are all under sin. And then again, he reverts back to Ecclesiastes 7:20. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a man on the earth that does good and sins not. Verse 11, there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all are altogether become unprofitable. None that does good, no, not one. Verse 13, he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear before their eyes. Now 19 and 20 of this chapter is the summary the way I understand it, of these first three chapters in Romans, he says, verse 19, Paul says, now we know that what things the law said, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law did. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul's made a pretty good case. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, guilty, outside of God's favor, we're all under condemnation. Outside of Christ, we're dead men walking around. That's the universal condition. Now Paul is going to lay out the remedy for the Jews' predicament and for the Gentiles' predicament. And starting in verse 21 through 28, justification and righteousness. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, manifested holiness through Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. And here's the key verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, do not measure up. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Of all the great doctrine that Paul lays out, that he was given, and Paul gives them to us through his epistles, grace, faith, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, remission, sanctification, glorification, and the others. What is the foundation of all those doctrines? It's redemption. You take out redemption, none of these other doctrines mean anything. The Lord Jesus was on this earth for 33 years. His blood was on this earth for 33 years. But it had to be shed. Redemption is to pay a price. What was that price? It was paid out on Calvary's cross. It was the altar for the Lamb of God. Exodus 25, 17 through 32, the mercy seat was the covering over the Ark of the Covenant, and it contained the Ten Commandments. It was also the meeting place with God. It's where the blood was sprinkled, signifying that it's through the shedding of blood, that's the price of our sin. The Lamb of God's altar was Calvary's cross. He was on there for 6 hours. The last 3 hours in total darkness. And that was not a lunar eclipse. It was a divine act, though. He declared after 6 hours, tetelestai, he declared the redemptive work was finished. He declared that the redemptive work was complete. He declared that the redemptive work was paid in full. Verse 25, he says, when God had set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice through faith. What is faith? Taking God as his word. God said it, says it. I believe it. That settles it. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, his holiness, his divinity for the remission or the payment of sin. Through the forbearance of God, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. You know, we said a while ago that Abraham actually had some things to boast about. But he had some things he might not want to talk about. There was that affair with the Egyptian handmaid. Might not want to boast about that. But when we measure up to God, we have nothing, nothing to boast about. It's all about him. Whereas boasting, it's excluded. But what? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. We believe in works, absolutely. Faith comes first. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Luther said that the function of the law was not to justify, but to terrify. The law required works. Grace requires faith. The believer center in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're justified, and we have put on the righteousness of God. We've been adopted by the Father, and we are seen accordingly. It's not something that we put on later. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and received his salvation, you have put on his righteousness. Looked in the mirror this morning, I did not see a righteous man. I saw an old man that's kind of at the end of his pilgrim journey. It doesn't make any difference what I see. It's what the Father sees. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who, God the Son, knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we receive by faith his salvation, we put on his righteousness. We receive his righteousness. Next two verses, 29 and 30, the universal remedy. Paul said, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he also of the Gentiles? Paul said, yes, the Gentiles also. Seeing that it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And then verse, the last verse is establishing the law. We do that. Establish the law through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul says, God forbid. We establish the law. Believing in the Lord Jesus honors the law that he and he alone fulfilled. Thank everyone for their attentiveness. Excuse my raspy voice. I could probably be president of the United States talking like this. I'm not going to go there. Delete what I said. But I hope you've gotten value out of this. I certainly got value out of studying it. And it was my desire that you would too. And it will whet your appetite to get into this book and study it more. I'm sure everyone in here has studied Romans. You can never exhaust God's word. I've been humbled before when I thought that I did on some subjects. And I was later admonished that I haven't even scratched the surface. So let's go to the Father before we depart. Dear and Father, we thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we're debtors also. We're debtors to you for your great salvation, free salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we're debtor to take the gospel to a lost world, Lord, that they too can receive this wonderful gift of sins forgiven and to be heaven-bound and to enjoy the fellowship of being an adopted child of yours. Lord, we pray that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of you until you call us home, whether it be individually or collectively, and either way would be fine with us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the spiritual food you've given to us this morning, and we now thank you for the physical food we're about to partake of. We thank you for the hands that prepared it, and we thank you for the strength that we will derive from consuming it, that we may go forth and tell others of your saving grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.